Open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 18. After all the wickedness, after all the idolatry that we witnessed taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel, and I have to say, after all the marginal righteousness at best, if not outright wickedness that we saw in the southern kingdom of Judah, it will be refreshing for us today to hear that a revival is about to take place in Judah. If you recall from last week, the northern kingdom has been carried off into oblivion. A long-awaited captivity. They weren't waiting for it, but hey, it was going to happen. But the southern kingdom is going to have a sort of a reprieve from the madness as a healthy dose of faithful Yahweh worship is about to break out in the nation of Judah. And it's going to start at the very top of the government. It's going to start with the king, with King Hezekiah himself, as should always be the case. So let's jump in and look chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory, from the watchtower to fortified city. Wow, that is a big contrast. That's a major change. A major change has come to the kingdom of Judah with the ascension of Hezekiah to the throne. It's almost as if a new David has appeared on the scene. Here we have, for the first time, a Judean king who did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh without any qualifications. Other kings before him had done what was right, but not like David. That was always the word. Oh, they're okay, but they're not like David. Or they did what was right, and the high places were still allowed to do business. But this new king, he's taking a different tack. He's not about to let that happen. There are no half measures here. In Hezekiah's mind, if he's going to do it, he's going to do it all the way. He's going to do it right. And we see, he removes the high places, tears them down, gets rid of them. He destroys all the symbols of male deity. He knocks down the pillars. He chops down the symbols of female deity, those idols to Asherah. He's cleaning house. I mean, he's doing a good job there. He even goes so far as to crush to bits the bronze serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness. Now, Moses made this serpent 800 years before this time. And the children of Israel had held on to it. We all like to hold on to, you know, souvenirs. Oh, we went here. We got this. I've quit buying t-shirts because who cares? You know, you show up with a t-shirt, nobody cares you were there. And that means nothing. But you all remember the story, I hope, in Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. Oh, we're tired, we're hungry, wham, wham, you know. Somebody called the wambulance. And God's like, oh, I've had it with these people. And what does he do? He sends the fiery serpents, and the fiery serpents start to bite the people, and they die from the poison. Now they're all, well, they got something else to worry about. Okay, we're not as hungry as we thought we were. My goodness, where's this happen? Where's this come from? So Moses goes to the Lord, he prays for the people. God says, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. If they look at it, all they have to do is turn and look at it, and they'll be healed. They'll be saved. And of course, we understand from the story that that bronze serpent is a picture, is a type of Jesus Christ. Because today, we have all been bitten with the poison of sin, and all we have to do is look to Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And accept that into our heart, and we will be saved as well. But that idea, that concept, that typology was lost on Israel. What did they do? They held on to that. They held on to that bronze serpent. And it became an idol to them. They began to worship before that bronze serpent. And Hezekiah was like, nah, it's not going to happen. I'm going to take your World Series home run baseball and I'm going to crush it to bits. You know, and that's the equivalent of modern day equivalent. You know, you got that hockey puck in the game? I don't know. I've never been able to understand hockey. I don't watch it. It all moves too fast. But some people love it. Now, we all have these souvenirs that we hang on to because they mean something. Mementos. Hezekiah's like, nah, it means nothing. It is nothing. It's Nehushtan. It's a piece of bronze. Why are you worshiping a piece of bronze? It's scrap metal. So what we see after 800 years, this was the poison of Israelite idolatry that in the end, the bronze serpent stung the people worse than the fiery serpents. They were in bondage to that idolatry. Hezekiah got rid of it. He did away with it. But despite all these wonderful religious reforms that we have never seen since the time of David, the author tells us that Hezekiah's premier virtue, the one thing that set him apart from all the other kings of Judah, was the fact that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. We see that in verse 5. Then he goes on to elaborate what that trust involved. He held fast to the Lord. That means he clung to the Lord. That same word is used in Genesis 2:24 where it says, a man shall leave father and mother and shall cling to his wife. That is the kind of relationship that Hezekiah had with the Lord. He would not let go of him. That was part of his identity. It says he did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments. Now this faithful orthodoxy in Hezekiah's life may seem to be out of place if we remember who his father was. His father was Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And it's crazy. Yeah, dad's a jerk. I'm going to be better. That could be the problem. But all of this kind of makes sense when we begin to realize that Hezekiah, even in his youth, he was under the influence of a particular individual. The prophet Isaiah had influence over Hezekiah. Now, if you have Isaiah as a mentor, you better do right. Yeah? Here's a guy who talks to God, and God talks to him. So despite having a terrible example in his father, he had a wonderful example of true faith and worship of Yahweh in Isaiah. And Isaiah's influence had a tremendously positive effect on the young prince and now king. Goes to show how much a godly presence in the right place, at the right time, can be so, so beneficial. And that's, you know, Isaiah might have had an idea that Hezekiah would be prince, would be king. On the other hand, we have no idea who we influence, how we address. You know, I remember the story, there was a guy who was just a Sunday school teacher back in the late 1800s. All he did was teach Sunday school, you know. And we say, hey, that's a big deal. I mean, if you can maintain that, I mean, that is a ministry. And that is, it requires faithfulness. But all he did was teach Sunday school. And he witnessed. He loved to witness to children. He met a kid that worked in a shoe store. And he won him to Christ. And that little kid grew up to be D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists that the world has ever seen. So you never know who you're going to influence. And so we just continue to do what we're called to do because God knows. God knows. He has us where we are for a reason. Also, because of Hezekiah's faithful trust in Yahweh, the Lord blessed him thoroughly. Now you might say, well, is he just doing it for the benefits? Well, no. We can see that that was his character. That was his nature. That was who he was. But if you worship the Lord, if you follow the Lord, if you obey the Lord, quite naturally, you know, there are blessings that are associated with that. Our text says that the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went. Everything he touched was successful. He was so successful that he even felt, not a big deal if he rebels against the king of Assyria. You know, the biggest kid on the block. We don't want you anymore. Now, this was the same wicked king that his father Ahaz had kind of kowtowed to. And now Hezekiah is giving the king of Assyria the royal cold shoulder. Take a hike, we don't need you anymore. And that's not all that he did. We see here in verse 8, he subdued the Philistines. He swept through the territory of the Philistines. He subdued them all the way to their southernmost city. I mean, you can ask the Philistines, who's your daddy? Well, it'd be Hezekiah. Hezekiah took them out. Now, the most obvious result of Hezekiah's religious faithfulness is that his military exploits, that we don't get a lot of information here, but we get enough to understand that what he did militarily actually parallels the things that David was able to do. And Hezekiah compares to David better than any of all of David's descendants. There were none of David's descendants who ascended to this level of success. All of the Davidic kings, it is only said that David and Hezekiah, that the Lord was with them. They were the only two that had that characteristic. They were the only two kings that it is said that they were successful in war. Only David and Hezekiah are said to have defeated the Philistines. And as similar as Hezekiah was to David, he was just that completely different from his own father Ahaz. Ahaz declared himself to be the servant of the king of Assyria, while Hezekiah refused that title. He refused to accept that title. He refused to serve the king of Assyria, and he rebelled against him. Just like David would have done. David was not about to submit to any other foreign entity. And so, in a way, we see that David reigns again in Judah. It's almost too much to hope for. And we see this revival, we see this success, and we consider Hezekiah's reign in light of the previous 150, 170 years. And it is just that much more amazing. Godly Jehoshaphat and his foolish marriage alliance with Ahab's family not only guaranteed wicked kings in Judah for years to come, but as we remember, nearly wiped out the Davidic dynasty altogether. And the subsequent kings who followed that period, they were doing what was right, but they weren't getting too extreme about it. We'll go so far, but then, we won't be crazy about our righteousness. And then, of course, Ahaz shows up, and it looks like Judah's going the way of Israel. Like they're on the way of self-destruction, right there at the brink. How amazing, after the wretched likes of Ahaz, that we now have King David 2.0. What a relief. A breath of fresh air. And this is fairly typical of God's way dealing with His kingdom, dealing with His people, even today. Whether it's persecution from enemies outside the church, or whether it's the danger of spiritual rot from within the church sometimes looks like there's nothing that can stop her ultimate destruction. Can't tell you how many times through my life that I've looked and I don't know if we're going to last much longer. I mean, even Jesus said when He comes back, will we find faith on the earth? He might be coming back soon because it's hard to find now. But then, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the calamity, God oftentimes sends a time of recovery. The Hezekiah intermission, as it were. A breath of fresh air. Some relief. Sometimes God's relief catches us off guard. It surprises us. Why? Because we've resigned ourselves to a sort of a faithless pessimism that believes that God abandons His work. Oh, it's over. It's done. We're out of here. We're just waiting for the other shoe to fall. Right? But if relief comes, then we can only be grateful for it. And we can be prepared to take full advantage of it. If it does not come, well, then we can only be grateful for God's daily mercies that He gives to us in the midst of the difficulties and be prepared to serve Him in the growing darkness. See, we don't know what's going to happen next. It looks dark right now. It looks dim right now. You know, the way this world is going, it's not a pleasant thought. But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God may send relief. There may be revival. Are we prepared for that? Or He might not. It might get worse. Are we prepared for that? See, our job is just to serve Him in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And not to assume, not to say, look, God, I thought You was going to get us out of this. Because it's not His obligation. Our obligation is to serve Him. Now, the one thing that we must not do, if relief comes, if revival comes, the one thing we must not do is make an idol out of God's times of relief. We must not make the misguided mistake of identifying His kind interludes with the final kingdom of God. Oh, it's good now. This is, oh, God's come. We're all done here. God's going to take over. It's going to be wonderful. You know, in the early 1900s, late 1800s, early 1900s, a lot of the religious eggheads, I guess you'd call them, they believed that they were living in the millennium because, yeah, things were good. Things were getting better all the time. And then what happened? Well, World War I. That kind of puts a damper in your idea that things are getting better. A few years later, World War II. It's downhill. It's all downhill. Yeah. Maybe we should go back to the drawing board and figure out what's going on here. We can't assume that God's kingdom is now being poured out. In our country today, it often seems that Christians are more concerned with their freedom to worship than who they actually worship. We either take our freedoms for granted or we hold our freedom as a divine right. That is our due. And if we can't be free to worship, then we've got a problem. We have lived for over 200 years in peace and spiritual enlightenment. But there is no guarantee that it will continue indefinitely, and we really have no right to expect it to. It is a blessing that God has given to us, but it doesn't mean that it's always going to be this way. And as I said before, I think it's probably harmed the church more than it helped it. A lot of freedom? Nah. We begin to depend on ourselves. Look what we can do. When we're under the gun, well, we got to trust in Jesus. We can't do anything else. But we can just look to Judah as a warning because Hezekiah reigns now. Yes, everything's good. But guess what? Manasseh is coming. And the darkness will get darker. So we should be grateful for the goodness and the mercy that is given to us in this present moment. So things are looking good. Hezekiah is filling his oats, throwing his weight around, telling the king of Assyria to take a hike. Okay, well, did he? Let's see. Verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Hello, what's this? Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish and said, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. What in the world is going on here? Boy, how the tables have turned. Now, the first few verses that we just read are a little bit puzzling because we have just gone through the fall of the house of Israel in chapter 17 exhaustively. So why do we have to have a rehashing of all of that here in our text? Why do we have to hear again about Shalmaneser conquering Samaria? Why do we have to again hear the destinations of all those deported Israelites? Why do we have to again hear of the reason for the whole disaster? It's likely because the writer wants to remind us just of the political environment in which Hezekiah pursued his bold policy of rebelling against Assyria. Assyria wasn't some far-off country. My goodness, they were just next door in Israel. And Israel wasn't the only country Assyria was pushing around. We'll go through a list of them here in a little bit. They were having their way with just about everybody, and yet, Hezekiah said, nope, not going to pay you. Not going to be your servant. What the writer is telling us, or the author is reassuring us here, is that what Assyria had done to Israel, guess what? They can do that to Judah too. So this kind of emphasizes the gutsiness, if you want to call it that, of Hezekiah's revolt. And that's why those passages are here, those verses are here. Because Assyria's response to Hezekiah's rebellion was quick and it was predictable. Now we say quick, in a historical sense it was quick. It took a few years, but yeah, they eventually showed up. They swoop in. They take all the fortified cities of Judah. That's everything except Jerusalem. You know, when you have a kingdom and you lose everything but your capital city, you don't have much of a kingdom. Not anymore. So things now look pretty bad for the home team. But how can this be? I mean, why is this happening? If Hezekiah is everything that verse 1 through 8 says he is, surely such devotion to Yahweh should be enough to bring God's blessings rather than Assyria's aggression. I've been good. What is this happening to me? I've been good. And now all of Judah's major cities are in the hands of Assyria, and Jerusalem is the last nut to be cracked. And they are bringing the nutcrackers with them. None of these things should be happening because Hezekiah has been so good, right? I mean, can we agree on that? He's been good. So if he's been good, why? How could Jerusalem be in such dire straits when Hezekiah has been so righteous, more so than anyone who came before him. I mean, it should count for something, right? Well, it does. It does. We've already seen that it does. But if you have studied your Bible for any length of time, you really shouldn't be surprised by this unfortunate turn of events. And we've seen this all before. What the text is teaching us here is just that true obedient faith is not a panacea that shields us from all disaster. You know, just because I ask Jesus Christ to come in my heart and I follow in His footsteps, that doesn't mean pain will never touch me, that unfortunate events won't touch me. I mean, my goodness, we live in a fallen world. It's all around us. In fact, at least in Hezekiah's situation, this disaster may very well be coming upon him because he was clinging faithfully to the Lord. And it's the same for us. The tighter we hold on, the more the world comes against us, the more the enemy comes against us. You're like, ooh, that doesn't sound fun. Hey, could be worse. You could be out there on your own, with no relationship with Jesus Christ. Then try to fool with that. I mean, Jesus even warned the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. He's just trying to get them, buck up, guys. I mean, you know, just because you're following me doesn't mean life's going to be all roses and clover. Brace yourself. Again, this doesn't nullify the overall promise of blessing and help that is given to faith and obedience as recorded in the Old Testament. We see it happening. Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. The kingdom was experiencing not just a revival, but a revival of economics, of power, of influence. Hezekiah was, you know, he's making a name for himself. Oh, wait a minute, but the Assyrians are knocking at the door. There is a promise of blessing and help that comes from our being faithful and obedient to Christ. But we should recognize that those blessings can often be diluted with the trouble and the grief that comes naturally in this world. See, what we don't realize, when we ask these questions, what we don't realize is that the trouble and grief is going to come anyway. And it's only by having that relationship with Christ that we are able to survive it, that we are able to deal with it without turning to, you know, chemical stuff. It's Jesus Christ. It is that relationship. On the one hand, we think, well, if I'm good, why are problems happening? If I pray, why did it not be answered? You know, if this is the way it was, then our faith would be no more than magic. I hate to say it, but if I'm just being good and God's obligated to take care of all my problems, then my faith is no more than witchcraft. I'm going to conjure up a healing. I'm going to conjure up a solution. Many people, many Christians who become disappointed with God have walked in that type of faith. One gives themselves over to earnest prayer, and yet their loved one still dies of cancer and they never pray again. Well, that's where you're going to be, God? Really? Is that your faith? Or one is a diligent worker in the church, but is abandoned by their spouse, and so they abandon the church. I talked with an individual recently. He's like, oh, I've been burned. I'm mad at God. I've been burned at church. I say, well, let me just caution you not to associate an organization with God. Right? Those are two different entities. In many cases, the nightly prayers of some are just a kind of a religious rabbit foot. I'm going to pray. I'm going to rub that rabbit's foot. You know? I never understood that concept because that foot wasn't very helpful for the rabbit. So how do you think it's going to be helpful for you? Our text here means to correct that mistake, for it reminds us that you can be a king who trusts and obey God and reforms your nation's worship, and still your enemy may come and crush your land, deport your people, and sit outside the gate waiting to impale your carcass on a stake. It's helpful for our faith to realize that. Just because we trust the Lord doesn't mean life's going to be easy. You know, we have a concept, and I've used this when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. We think, oh, I got the gifts of the Spirit. That makes me super powerful. No, not necessarily. You know, God gives us gifts, not so that we can be, you know, super Christians. He gives us gifts so that our ministry is possible. I mean, without the gifts of the Spirit, we can't minister at all. Not there to make us popular, not make us powerful, just to help us do it. Do what we got to do. It's the same with our faith. It's our faith that sees us through the difficulties. Now, these last few verses, verse 14 through 16, they present another problem that faith has. The fact that faith can, at certain points, faith can actually cave in. It can crumble. It can take a knee, so to speak. In the face of Assyrian aggression, Hezekiah blinks. And he tries to buy his way out of a political bind. So what does he do? He drains the temple. He drains the royal treasuries. Even stripping the gold overlay on the doors and the pillars. The stuff that he put up there. Let's take it. Yeah. It's all got to go. We're having a fire sale. But we've seen this before, time and time again. And I mentioned before that in 1 and 2 Kings, the author always takes a negative view of any draining of the treasuries, whether it is pilfered by a foreign king, whether it is used to bribe a foreign king, or, as in this case, whether it's used to buy off a foreign king. Sometimes it's successful. We're going to see here, not so much. So what we need to understand is right here in these last few verses, verses 14 through 16, Hezekiah fails. He fails in his faith and he fails in his wisdom. For Sennacherib takes the cash, but then he still sends his lackeys to demand the city's surrenders. And here's the thing, Assyria is always a bad investment. Don't invest in Assyria. It's always, you're going to lose. Now, the problem with this is that Hezekiah's lapse in faith, his lapse in judgment, seems to contradict everything that's said about him in the first 8 verses. I mean, we thought he was, Wait a minute, what's the deal? How do we rectify these two opposing positions? Well, what we need to do, we need to realize that verses 1 through 8 is simply a summary of the entire reign of Hezekiah. Just as chapter 16, 1 through 4 is a summary of Ahaz's entire reign. So the trust and obedience that the first 8 verses speak about are what Hezekiah came to have as a result of this entire Assyrian situation. Now the passage does mention some of his initial reforms, but mainly they're giving an evaluation of his complete reign, his total reign, not of a particular failure. So there's no conflict between an overall trend of faith that also experiences some lapses. Right? That happens. Did it not happen to David? I mean, we're using David as the high mark, the high water mark. The dirty little secret is David was murderer. What? Yeah. Oh, he didn't pull the trigger, but he had somebody pull the trigger. What about Abraham? Abraham lied twice to the same God. Well, it was a half-truth. But as you should know by now, a half-truth is a whole lie. What about Peter? Oh my goodness. That was an accident just waiting to happen. We need to understand that faith can have its wobbles, so to speak. And those wobbles can be severe. These are only 3 examples, but they're not the only examples that are out there. either in the Word or in our experience today. People of great courage and strong faith can stumble. They can fall. They can make a mess. The best prevention of that in your life is first to realize that it can happen, and then to pray that it doesn't happen, and prepare yourself to offset that. Don't go walking around and say, oh man, we study God's Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Nothing can touch us. Ooh, don't be so sure. The world is very touchy. Very touchy. So this guy's in a bind. He didn't realize how much of a bind he's in until verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem. That's always fun. To King Hezekiah, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller field. They just walked right up. Hey, I want to talk to you guys. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So they called for the king. They get the king's lackeys. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Now say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able to, on your part, to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So here we meet some cheeky Assyrian officials who have some funny names. Actually, these aren't their names. They're rather their official titles. The Tartan was a field marshal, second only to the king over the army. The Rabsaris was probably the chief of the royal attendants, a senior administrative official who was close to the king. And then, of course, Mr. Mouthy himself, the Rabshakeh, he was the chief cupbearer. He was a high official whose duties were restricted to the court, and he was the king's personal assistant. So it was, yeah, quite possible for him to speak for the king, because the king's telling him what to say. Clearly, they were able to speak for the king. But why were they here in Jerusalem? Hezekiah had paid a hefty fine for Assyria to hit the road, but yet here they are, still hanging around. Well, it seems that old Sennacherib was a bit of a scoundrel. That goes without saying. He was Assyrian, so he was a scoundrel. He had beaten down and run off several other kings before arriving in Judah, and he was prepared to do the same thing here. What he would do is if a king rebelled against him, he would go in, take out the king, install his own puppet king, and apply a hefty fine for them. And he did that time and time again. That's what he wanted to do here. Now, why did he not just come in and take Jerusalem? Well, it was possible at this time that he was preoccupied with fighting the Egyptians, and he didn't have time. He didn't want to add another fight to his to-do list. So he sends his emissaries to attempt to convince Hezekiah and Judah to just give up. I mean, why fight it? Just give up. And so, like Job's three friends, these fellows show up with silver tongues, and they offer Hezekiah and Judah an offer that cannot be refused. Or at least that's what they thought. I'm going to give you an offer that can't be refused. Now, this Rabshakeh must have taken speech classes because he gives a pretty good speech here. His address has three distinct parts to it, and it is designed to simply demoralize the nation of Judah. The first part of his speech is organized around the theme of trust. It appears seven times from verses 19 to 24. And part of his argument consists of a political ploy in verse 22. But if you say to me that we trust in the Lord our God, is not he the one? Or is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Judea? Now, this shows that the Assyrians had a pretty good intelligence network because they already know what Hezekiah has been up to. And of course, we know that Hezekiah's reforms pleased Yahweh. But the Rabshakeh wasn't concerned with religion at all. He was just concerned with politics. Because he knows, he rightly figured that there were certain individuals in Judah that was not necessarily ecstatic about these reforms. And those tend to be the elites. You know, the problem we have in this country is not with the people, it's with the elites. The ones who think they're better than us. The experts, they're not that expert, as we have discovered. They're just grasping at straws like the rest of us. So he figures that maybe he can stir up some grumbling among the Judean elite. And if he could, well, then that only helps a serious case. So he's trying to fan the flames of bitterness over the king's reforms here. The second part of his speech, he engages in some mockery. I mean, this is bad mockery because he's offering Jerusalem a deal. Look, we'll give you 2,000 horses. You think you can muster enough people to ride them? You know? You got enough people in there that know how to ride horses? Because right now, you are no match for our third string JV team. He's not worried about their military resistance. His tone here is one of sheer scorn. You guys are toast bread. And then, verse 25, he waxes religious. And he even claims to have special revelation. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, that's nice. He's hearing from God. God told me to come knock you out. You love to hear that. So the very one in whom Judah trusts is actually against them. That's what he's telling them. He claims it was Yahweh who told Sennacherib to assault Jerusalem and lay it waste. Hey, look guys, we're only obeying God's will here. Your God's will. We are just channels only for God's will and for everything that can come to pass against Judah. So, you might want to just give up. Because God told us to tell you to give up. Of course, the saddest point in the Rabshakeh speech is his revelation and his ridicule of Judah's trust in Egypt. We see that in verse 21. You think Egypt's going to help you out? Verse 24, he says that you're putting your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen. The Egyptian war machine was Judah's hope. That's what they were counting on. Now, the Rabshakeh wasn't lying here. Because Egypt's unreliability was proverbial in Scripture. You can see that in Isaiah. You can see it in Ezekiel. They were known for dropping the ball. In fact, anyone who ever trusted in Egypt suffered for it. Okay? They are not your friend. And of course, we don't really know if Hezekiah was totally on board with this Egypt compact. But there was at least a strong pro-Egypt party in the royal court because Isaiah didn't temper his opinion on the matter either. He blasted the Egyptian alliance. He called it useless. He called it stupid. He called it idolatrous. No, no. Come on, Isaiah, tell us what you really think. He was highly upset. And it appears that the Rabshakeh seemed to know this as well. You see, it's sad when the Assyrian has to teach the believer how flimsy and how foolish and how fragile is the object of their trust. It's embarrassing when an Assyrian sees that you trust in Egypt more than you trust in your own covenant God. It's sad when Assyrians can expose your folly instead of exposing your faith. An alliance with Egypt was a great temptation for Hezekiah because they were the only ones in the area who were strong enough to stand against the Assyrian Empire. But Isaiah did everything he could to discourage this alliance because Yahweh wanted Judah to trust in Him, not Egypt. So in this sense, the Rabshakeh spoke the truth. Yahweh wanted Judah to have no confidence in Egypt at all. But the Rabshakeh didn't mention this to bring Judah to a firm trust in Yahweh, the one who can deliver, the one who will deliver them from the Assyrians. He said it to completely demoralize them, to drive Judah to despair. And if you think about it, that's exactly how Satan attacks us. He attacks us in the same way. Even when he tells us the truth, right, it is possible for Satan to tell us the truth. He'll come alongside and say, you know what, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Yes, that's true. But he doesn't tell us these things in order to drive us to the Lord. He tells us these things to demoralize us, to drive us to despair. Because if I realize I'm a rotten sinner, then all I have to do is say, well, Jesus died for sinners, so that means he died for me. So I have value. I have value to him. But that's not why he says those things. He wants you to just remember that, hey, you're a rotten sinner. And just stop right there. Just give up. You're hopeless. Don't do anything else because you're only going to make it worse. His strategy is always to demoralize us. And that's what this speech was carefully crafted and delivered to do. For the sole purpose of just making Judah just give up. Don't even attempt it. That's why the Rabshakeh was there at the aqueduct, speaking to Hezekiah's officials. He commanded a vastly superior force, and he could take Jerusalem easily. But he preferred for Judah to simply give up out of fear or discouragement or despair, whatever it took. Just lay down your arms, open the gates, come on out. And the enemy of our souls has the exact same approach. We imagine that Satan is always itching for a fight. Oh, he's always wanting to come against us. But when really, Satan doesn't want to do battle with us at all. He doesn't want to fight us. Number one, he doesn't want to fight us because there's a strong chance that we will win. And he doesn't want that to happen. Number two, he doesn't want to fight us because win or lose, the battle may very well draw us closer to the Lord. He didn't want that either. And thirdly, Satan doesn't want to fight with us because what the Lord does in your life through the battle can actually be a great blessing not only to you, but for everyone else that witnesses it. And he certainly doesn't want that. Satan would rather not fight you at all. He would much rather just talk you into giving up. Don't do it. Don't listen. You can't handle it. It's too much for you. You should probably just quit. You know, it's never going to end. The pain is never going to end. Just quit. Just give up. Just take your Bible back and go home. We see the same strategy used against Jesus during his wilderness temptation. When Satan promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in exchange for his worship, Satan was trying to avoid a fight. He was trying to talk Jesus into giving up. Well, it didn't work for Jesus, and it shouldn't work for us. Because we serve the same God. We have the same word that Jesus stood upon. But that wasn't the end of it. Let's look at verse 26. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. You know, we don't want everybody to hear this nonsense. But the Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, every one of you eat, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Zephravaim and Hanah and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So, dark days. All the time that this individual has been speaking, he's been speaking Hebrew. Alright? He's not just trying to convince Hezekiah or his officials. He's trying to convince everybody. And this wasn't an accident. He did this on purpose. His primary audience was all of those doomed individuals who were sitting up there on the wall, guarding it, watching, listening. And he's reminding them, have you forgotten what a siege looks like? Have you forgotten how terrible it gets? Do you remember the menu? Look at the menu. Look what you have to look forward to. But then he offers them a better alternative with a much healthier diet. Why put yourself through the meat grinder when you can just come out and enjoy the tender mercies of Assyria? We'll be good. We'll be nice. Of course, we'll have to relocate you, but that's not so bad, right? What does it matter where you live as long as you get to live, right? Now, in his second speech, the Rabshakeh used intimidation to try to foment some division inside Judah. If he can get Jerusalem to capitulate, then he'll save a whole lot of Assyrian sweat and a whole lot of Assyrian blood and a whole lot of Assyrian time. And so he wants to drive a wedge between the people of Judah and their king. Four times he seeks to undermine the people's confidence in Hezekiah's leadership. Don't listen. Don't trust. Don't pay attention. Notice how he only refers to King Hezekiah as Hezekiah. He doesn't call him king. He's just another guy that you don't have to listen to. When he talks about his own king, oh, he's the great king, king of Assyria. But this is just Hezekiah. And so if he can get popular sentiment to clash with royal policy, then he will get both a city and a possible promotion. It's all good for him. It's a win-win. But the clincher of his argument here is an appeal to logic. And the key verb in his second speech is the word deliver. It appears 9 times in the Hebrew text. And it's the key word to his logical finale. Who do you think is going to deliver you? And he presents a telling argument because he can claim history as his witness. He goes through the list. Look, we went here, we went here, we went here, we went here. Their guys didn't save them. Off the top of his head, he rattles off 6 hopeless cases. The Assyrian steamroller flattened every nation in its path. No divinity had been able to protect its people from the invincible army of the god Assur. So up to this point, his argument had been logically sound and historically accurate. The Rabshakeh should have quit while he was ahead. Because he then, at the end, he blurts out a statement that was completely asinine. Verse 35. That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from who among all gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. What is he doing here? He is comparing and associating Yahweh, the God of Judah, the creator of the universe, with just another God. He's just another God. And we'll trample you and him just as we have every other nation. So by a leap of false faith and a defect in logic, the Rabshakeh assumes that Yahweh is simply another generic deity of a minuscule kingdom who is no match for a world-class empire. We can take you. But something snapped somewhere when he said that. He needed to check his combat boots, because not only had he stepped over a line, he just stepped in it. And there wasn't enough grass in all of Judah to wipe the mess off of his feet. He had gone too far. And this was the beginning of the end for the Assyrian Empire. You see, words have consequences. And the Rabshakeh's words here will bring dire consequences as well. For his words mock Yahweh as a no-count deity from some backwater country. And Yahweh, who doesn't give his glory to anyone else, will make sure the Assyrians pay dearly for this Rabshakeh's logical fallacy. So we see that Hezekiah's officials returned to him with their clothes torn. They were upset. They were beside themselves. But the reality is, if they were spiritually in tune, Judah could have started planning the victory party right then. Because it's one thing to speak against Judah, it's one thing to speak against the Judean people and their leadership, but it's another thing altogether to mock the God of Israel this way, and to just count him as just being another God. Nope, they're done for now. We're going to read the next chapter, but we already know what's going to happen. Let's stand. Hezekiah is facing dark days. Things look bleak. But he'll turn to the Lord. He'll do the right thing. But before relief comes, those dark days are difficult. They're hard. It's hard to hang on when you don't know what's going to happen. It's hard to hang on when you can't see the solution. But we don't have to see. We just have to know. We have to know who's in charge. We have to know who has redeemed us. We have to know who is in control, not only of our lives, but the lives of our enemy. True faith is not faith simply because things go good. True faith is faith that survives difficult times as well as good times. In fact, as we've mentioned, good times are sometimes even harder on faith. And yet all we can do is hold on to the truth that we know. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. And Lord, there are difficulties in everyone's life. All of your people experience the reality of living in a world that is tainted by sin, poisoned by sin. It's in our life. It's in the lives of those around us. It's in every organization. It's every government. Lord, the only relief comes from knowing that you're in control, that you are sovereign, and that your word is true. And as we stand on your word, Lord, there is blessing, there is protection, there is provision. But those things only help us to survive the onslaught. Lord, help us in the midst of our difficulties to look to you, to ignore the whispers of the enemy who wants us to give up. To put on the full armor of God, that we can defend ourselves against the fiery darts of the enemy. And having done all to stand, Lord, help us to stand. Lord, our faith in You is evidenced by our obedience, and it's evidenced by our continuing to trust, continuing to walk. Lord, I pray that even as difficult times come, that when we see the victory, that our victory would be a testimony to those around us who are watching us. Lord, help us to stand true and faithful in the midst so that we can stand victorious and affect the lives of others when relief comes. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your presence in our life, Your provision, the fact that You are with us. You have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, that's a promise that we take to heart, that we can stand on, that we can walk with. And Lord, in the midst of our difficulties, we look to You. We thank You for everything that You've done for us, Lord. We pray as we move forward through this time that You would continue to open up doors of opportunity and continue to give us the courage and the wisdom to take advantage of those opportunities. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Watch over those who are traveling, who are sick, who need Your presence. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.